verse about it. I want you to pick a struggle. Pick a struggle that you are wrestling with. I've started sermons like that before. Sometimes we fly right past that, and that's just the opening snag, right? That's the hook to get you thinking. I want you to really pick a struggle. You don't have to write it down. You may not want to write it down. We are so gifted at diversion, aren't we? We're so prone to redefine things. Scriptures would say that we are in a broken world. We're beguiled by deception, aren't we? There's things we just sometimes don't see. Maybe it's something that someone else has told you about yourself that you don't see. Pick that. That's a struggle. That's something you're wrestling with, at least at some level. Lord, help me to see something. Help me to name it. Help me to wrestle with it. That's where we're going to start. How do you wrestle with something? If you indeed grab something right now, it's in your mind. Maybe you feel like there's so many of them, it's hard to single down to one, but maybe for the sake of an exercise, do. How do you wrestle with that thing? If it can't be, it's not a Rubik's Cube. Can't necessarily hold it in your hand, but how do you wrestle with something that's in your life? Maybe here's a couple hypotheticals just to get it out of your own world. Imagine you having a problem at work with a coworker. Maybe it's a subordinate or at least a coworker. And something happens and that coworker underperforms in your estimation. Maybe that happened to you this week. I don't know. And in that instant, you go into unprofessional land in your soul. Your blood pressure spikes. You get aggravated. Just a hypothetical, right? What is it like to wrestle with that situation? To ask yourselves the question, what's going on under the surface? This coworker has done it this before, and I didn't get this angry. Wait a minute. Somebody else underperformed in my division of late, and that didn't bother me either. Is it this person? Is it the day I'm having? Is this related to the comment that I made to my children before I walked out the door? Did anybody else see me do that? You're wrestling. You just went under the surface and we just asked five questions. Maybe for some of you who are teenagers in school or on campus in college and school, let's throw out another hypothetical. You ever been the last to learn about something? Maybe you walk into a crowd of friends and everybody's laughing or talking about something, but you yourself don't know what they're talking about. And they assume that you should know because everybody knows. You ever had a situation like that? What do you do? Just laugh along as if you know? You ever done that? How long can I go without them knowing? I have no idea what we're all laughing about. What does it mean to begin wrestling with a basic situation like that? Why did I just go along with it as if I knew? Was I afraid to ask my friends, what are you all talking about? Why didn't I choose to ask that? What is this feeling inside of me as all of a sudden I'm not worthy to have the information everybody else has? You've just started to wrestle just by asking questions below the surface. When we wrestle, we dig a little bit deeper than what we see on the surface. And what I'd like to say is what I think you already know is, how messy is wrestling once you actually start to probe the issue that you're struggling with? It's incredibly messy, right? If you wrestle internally by yourself and no one else knows you're wrestling, have you had that feeling of internal schizophrenia? Where you go, but you like a ping pong ball, you go from rage to sadness to hope to confusion to blaming others. Inside you're wrestling. Do you know that feeling? Sometimes you've chosen to share your struggle with another, or another person saw you. So you think of how you respond to those around you and outside of you. Sometimes you seek assistance from others and their counsel, and you're thankful for the counsel they give. But the next moment you may find yourself saying, you're way off in your assessment. I'll go ask somebody else. It's messy when you do it outside of you. And then we think of spiritually before the Lord, wrestling just gets wacky. Because you think about your history and you say things like, did I have this coming, Lord? Are you trying to teach me something? That's a great humble question. Or you may say, Lord, I'm not going to ask you humbly if you're trying to teach me something. I want to ask you, where's your power? Where's the power you've always promised? I don't feel it. I don't see it. I don't know it. Why that person, God, to teach me this lesson, God? Could you have chosen someone else that I respect? So wrestling is very messy. And the reason we're landing in the Psalms is to say, you know what? It is messy, but the Lord seems to structure his word so that we can get a sense of how to wrestle. Psalm 25 is the mess of King David's emotions. He's actually all over the place, but what we're going to do this morning, almost in like a Bible study way, is to say, what structure do we see in Psalm 25? We're going to find a structure, and I think it will help us understand how to wrestle through whatever struggle that's on your mind. So, if we look at Psalm 25, we say, Lord, is there structure in Hebrew poetry that I can find in the English that can help me in my moment? And the answer is yes. Let me just share with you some things about poetic structure in the Psalms. Basic structure in the Psalms. If you study the Bible, you want to hear this part. Sometimes it really helps, sometimes it's not that important, but it's almost always there. Have you ever heard of parallelism? Ever heard that phrase? Parallelism is when two lines are coupled together and they're basically either saying the same thing or they're amplifying the same thing. So let me give you an example in the Psalm we're looking at. If you have your Bible, verse 3 is what we would call antithetic parallelism. It's the structure of oppositeness. So look in verse 3, you see very clearly said, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Coupled with an opposite statement, but they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Those who purposefully deny and reject the presence of the living God. They will meet shame. So it's a parallelism. It's just the opposite. Contrast, they're put together. But the next verse is what we call synthetic parallelism. It's saying the same thing twice so you can understand the point. Look in verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. See, make me know and teach me are two verbs. They're saying the same thing. Your ways, your path are the same concept. It's just driving it home further. So you may find in your personal study, you can read the Psalms and you'll see parallelism happen all over the place for emphasis. If we look through this whole psalm, we'd say, wow, there's some structure here that helps me get crystal clear points. He doesn't have as many points as I thought. There's a lot of parallelism tying things together so I can see them. I just want to say that because I want to mention structure. But if you love reading, you'll find that sometimes line-by-line structure is not as helpful. If you're a whole-from-the-parts kind of a person, you say, is there a structure in Psalm 25 that will help me understand how David's wrestling? And yes, there is. You ever heard of it described when a passage is framed, like a picture has a frame, a box around the outside of something? When you study a chapter of the Bible or a book of the Bible, you need to ask the structural question, is this passage framed? In other words, is there something at the beginning and something at the end that will help me understand all the stuff in the middle? And in this case, there is. So if we looked at three and verse 5, we see at the beginning something very interesting. David is going to say very carefully that he waits for the Lord. See in verse 3, all who wait for you will not be put to shame. In verse 5, he's going to say, I will wait for you all day long. And then there's another reference to not being put to shame in verse 3. So you have this beginning that's about not being ashamed while I wait on God in my mess. That's the beginning. Is that a framing that concludes the book, the chapter? Yeah, we look and we see in verse 21, there it is. He ends basically saying, I know integrity and uprightness will preserve me because I'm waiting on you, God. I'll wait. And if you look in the verse before that, verse 20, let me not be put to shame. So you have the beginning of this psalm and the end of this psalm have framed themselves to say, you know what it looks like to be wrestling with a situation? It looks like you're waiting on the Lord and asking to not be put to shame while you wait. Beginning has it. The end has it. It's fascinating. There's a structure here. And what I wanted to say to you all today is, regardless what issue you come in with, let's look at David in Psalm 25 and say, you know what? We can wait on the Lord to reveal the purpose of this point, this path, this present moment. We can wait shamelessly as his follower. That's what this psalm is about. That's how it's all framed. Now, one last comment, and then we're going to dive in. Verse 22, at the very end of this psalm, David completely adds an epilogue. He changes out of character. He's been talking all about himself, right? He's got an issue that's on his mind. You got issues on your mind. He gets to the end of the psalm, and in verse 22, he changes from singular to plural. He changes everything, And he says this. Oh, I just lost my place in my Bible. Excuse me. He says this. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. He goes from his own life to describe all the people of God who are wrestling. And the reason I use the word wrestling is because that's what the word Israel means. You ever see that title in the Bible? It means wrestling ones. God gave it to Jacob in Genesis 32 when Jacob was wrestling with the Lord. And God said, I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore. I'm going to call you Israel because you wrestled with God to receive his blessing. And now my people forever are going to be known as Israel, the wrestling ones. And so what you have in Psalm 25, fascinatingly, is the psalmist says to you and I, what struggle are you wrestling with? Because you're a wrestling one. And what does it mean when you are waiting on God to resolve that? And you know that in your moment of waiting, you feel quite prone to shame and pain. What is it like to wait through that? And so what we're going to look at is just the remainder of the sections in the middle. We're going to hit the mat, as your outline there says, and just wrestle. Just look at how David wrestles. So again, I hope you have your Bible in front of you. Let's just walk through this. There's about 5 points. I've put them in your outline for you so you can kind of see the way it's structured. Framed within the concept of waiting on God to shamelessly rescue you. So David hits the mat. We don't know what's on his mind. We don't know what his struggle is. But notice how he starts his prayer. He is the creature who meets the Creator in prayer. He says, my soul, O Lord, I lift it up to you. My soul. And then in the second half there, he says, oh my God, verse 2, I trust in you. I want to bring my soul to my God. Creator engages creator. Engages creator. You have the finite person saying, I know I have a hearing with the infinite God. I had a very weird talk with somebody this week. I don't know this person, but I met her. And we were describing kind of our own lives, what we do for a living. And this woman, she was a social worker, and she was fascinated by what she did. She worked with foster care, and she believed in what she did. It was beautiful to watch her just emotionally talk about children. And I said to her, I said, there's a lot underneath what you're saying to me. You really believe in what you do. Which then, of course, prompted a conversation about faith and God. And in the most amazing of ways, she said to me, I said, are you a Christian? I hear you mentioning Jesus. She said, I'm not a Christian. I believe all paths lead to the same God. I said, okay. She said, I believe the finite person has no right to seek to define the infinite God. She said, no one can know the God to whom we pray. It's the height of all arrogance. But we should find meaning anyway that the infinite is inside of us and around us and hears us. We talked for a while. It was a fascinating conversation. I just then was looking at Psalm 25 and thought David couldn't be further from that. Notice how David actually gives God the name, O Lord. O personal God of revelation, I cry out to you. I know you're the infinite God of all eternity, but you've revealed yourself personally. I'm not risking this vague sense that there's a something, someone, an it out there that I can talk to personally. I'm actually basing it on the fact that you've revealed yourself, and I lift my soul to my God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that's where the wrestling starts every single time. Jesus said the same thing, right? He says, no one will ever come to the Father but through me. There's an infinite God who cares about you and your personal wrestling, but there's a way in which he's pursued. He's pursued personally by those whom he's revealed himself to. Or Paul says in Acts 17, right? He was out in the city of Athens, and he saw all those idols, and Paul picked the one idol that was to an unknown God, and he said to the people of Athens, can I please share with you who this personal God is? Who's come to us in his Son, who's proven who he is through his resurrection, who hears you and knows you through his Holy Spirit. He's real. And when we pray and when you and I wrestle with whatever it is that you're struggling with, it starts there. The powerful, eternal God cares about you personally. David knows that. That's how he starts his prayer. And then we see in verse 2 and 3, David takes his situation and he links personal and universal. I think this is very important. How many of you have ever felt totally isolated because no one can ever know what it is you're going through? No one could truly, really empathize, and that's true because it's only your situation. But as a result of you going through such a unique struggle, you actually feel alone. and you actually feel isolated. Well, interestingly enough, David does the opposite in his wrestling. Look in verses 2 and 3. He says, essentially, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, right? That's verse 3. Whoever's waiting on you, God, universally, anybody who's your child waiting on you in the middle of their mess, they won't be put to shame. And we're going to see that throughout the psalm, verse 5, verse 21, he says, I won't be put to shame because I'm waiting on you. What is true of all your people is true of me. So when I find that I'm crying out to God in the middle of my struggle, that is not my moment of isolation. That's actually my moment of intimate communion with those who are also in that place to cry out to you. 1 Peter 5, Peter talks about those who've gone before us, who've wrestled the same way and have needed to hear that the Lord loves them and knows them. You think of the Apostle Paul in various places when he has said in Romans 5 that through him, through Jesus, all of us obtain access by faith. And so hope does not put us to shame. That's Romans 5, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame. None of us. But then in Philippians 1, Paul says, it's my eager expectation that I will not be put to shame. So it's very consistent through the scriptures that those who rest in the Lord are saying, I'm no different than everyone else. Those who rest in the Lord will know shamelessness in their waiting. It's how God treats all of us. It's how he's chosen to rescue his people. But it's also my acute personal experience. And if I could count the times over the last 10 years where in my own struggle or someone sitting in my office has said, you don't understand. No one's going through what I go through. Nobody. Either they don't know because I haven't told anyone, or mine's so unique. And the scriptures actually would say the opposite. You're not alone. God's people have needed all of them to shamelessly cry out to God in their waiting, regardless what the acute point of pain is that prompted it. So your struggle doesn't isolate, it unites you, and that's what we see. The personal meets the universal in 2 and 3. And then we see David go on in verse 4 and 5, and he's wrestling more. He starts to ask God to help him learn things. In the middle of his prayer, whatever his struggle was, he wants to learn things and exercise them. What I mean by that is if you look in verse 4 and 5, you see David's going to say, Lord, I need help understanding. Verse 4, God, make me to know the things I need to know in the middle of this struggle. But in verse 5, he goes on and says, I want you to actually lead me. I don't want you just to help me know things. I want to go places. So if you've ever had a struggle with another person, let's say you've been harsh with that employee, like we mentioned earlier, you're harsh with a child. It's one thing altogether to say, I don't need to be harsh with that person. That was wrong. Lord, make me to know how it was inappropriate. That's one thing. It's a whole other thing to be led by the Holy Spirit to engage that person in reconciliation, humbly. Lord, make me to know, but help me to exercise what I then learn by the power of your Holy Spirit. That's what David does in verse 4 and 5. He knows that in the middle of a wrestling match, when he has no idea the solution he's needing, that the goal is not just new information. He doesn't look at God's law that way. He doesn't look at the way the Holy Spirit works that way, is that you are given new information for the struggle you're in. No. David says, make me to know and lead me to act. And so you see in the middle of his prayer, in whatever the struggle he's facing, he's led to act. That same lady that I ran into this week, the vague, finite, that can't know infinite lady, I already told you how much she was fueled to be a social worker based on her faith. When we finally started kind of discussing, maybe wrestling out the gospel together, I said to her, I said, I need you to help me understand. You are saying that you cannot know who God is, right? And she says, absolutely. I said, but you are so fueled to do what you do because of the conception of the God that you have. It is behind all of the energy with which you started this organization that cares for foster children. How can that be? That you are confident that there's no information you could ever receive about who that God is, and yet it fuels you. And I said, it's interesting because Christianity is the opposite. Christianity believes that God has personally come to earth and revealed himself. And we can know him personally, and it ought to fuel us. You want to know what she said next? Then why doesn't it fuel most Christians to act? Whoa. Her assessment was Christians are more interested in knowledge about God that they can prove from the Bible than about the Lord leading them in a path that changes the world around them. And she then said to me, most universalists that I know that are told we have wishy-washy faith are hitting the pavement hard with what we believe and are behind most social agencies, etc. And I sat there stunned. Wow. And I just said, check, I hear that. David is saying in verse 4 and 5, if I'm going to wrestle with this struggle I'm in, I'm not looking for just information that solves it, Lord. I'm asking you to lead me in the path I should go. So in whatever it is that you wrote down or mentioned at the beginning, what would it look like to start out and say, God, I personally cry out to you. God, I know I'm not different than everybody else, but God, I need you to lead me and show me new information as you do. And that's how I pick up your word. That's why I engage others, is I'm asking for knowledge as well as direction. So that's where David goes. And then he ends verse 5 saying, but I'll wait. I'll wait for whatever it is that you want me to have, whatever info, whatever direction. And then we ask the question, well, what does waiting look like? And it starts in verse 6, and I'm going to try to summarize. But this is the greatest part of this psalm, is verse 6 and 7, in my opinion. Waiting on God in your struggle means rehearsing. Rehearsing what? Well, look at what David says in verse 6 and 7. He says, God, I remember some things, and I'm going to ask you to remember some things, God. Here's the first thing. Please don't remember me just based on this messy situation. That's what he says in verse 6, my paraphrase. I don't want to just be remembered by the one who made me based on how I just blew it. What I want you to do is remember me based on your love for me. Fascinating difference. And then verse 7, I want you to not remember me, not just for this moment where I blew it. Don't remember me based on all the story of my transgressions in my past. Remember me according to your steadfast love and faithfulness. How many of you feel like at a core level of struggle in your faith is that you think God remembers you based on your accumulated errors and pain and struggles? We don't know why David prays Psalm 25. We don't know exactly what struggle he was wrestling with. What we know that in the crux of his prayer, he says, God, you need to remind me, and I remind you, that you can't just see me based on how I blew it. Please remember me based on all that you've done for me in your past. That is fascinating. It's fascinating. There's a soccer tournament going on all across the valley. As some of you know that, some families can't be here because of it. As I mentioned, I coach a team. We had an early, early morning game today. And it went well. We won in time for me to get to church. It was great. But we had one situation where a little girl made a mistake. We didn't pull her off the field at that moment. We didn't say, you blew it. We didn't yell, what were you thinking? But about 25 minutes later, we did choose to sub her out of her position. She came off the field crying. And she said, I messed up. It's all my fault. It was 1-1 at the time. I looked at her, I said, for one, we're not losing. So how did you make us lose? Second of all, it's not over yet. And third of all, you know what else I remember? Boom, 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 boom. And we just reminded her of some other things that she did on the field. And it reminded me of this Psalm 25, when I come off the field at the end of a day. God, I blew it. Remember me. Not according to that moment with my children or that comment I made to my wife or that attitude I had about a task I needed to do. Remember me according to what you see of me, according to your steadfast love. That's the crux of this prayer. And then in verses 8 to 10, after David says, I want to remember you, God, he starts to actually remember God. And look at what he says in verses 8 through 10. Good and upright is the Lord. It's beautiful. He instructs sinners like me. He leads the humble in what is right. And then he says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness to those who fear him. He gives the most outlandish, absurd statement. He essentially says, anybody who believes and fears the Lord will have the same path in life. It's the path of steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, what could that mean, David? In the middle of your prayer, suddenly you're just going into a weird place. What could he mean that all of us reading his psalm have a similar path of knowing the faithfulness and steadfast love of God? What I would propose to you is David, in just a simple prayer, gets in the center of his prayer, and he has the gospel be in the middle of it. The gospel is this, that the Lord has treated all of us the same through his gospel, through Jesus Christ coming, walking the path of steadfast love and faithfulness for us, so that those who rest in him have almost had a substitute path given to us. That's the gospel, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made his son Jesus to walk the miserable path of my sin, that I could walk the glorious path of his righteousness in his sight. That's the gospel. So David gets in the middle of it and he says, isn't this amazing? All of us get the same path by the mercy of God. I was thinking about when Jesus showed up publicly for one of the first times, and he stood in a synagogue. It's in Luke 4. He stood in a synagogue and he started reading from the book of Isaiah. And he stood up, he unrolled the scroll, it was given to him, and here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. I'm going to help the blind recover their sight. He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor that you've all been waiting on. And then he rolled up the scroll and sat back down. And before he sat back down, he could have said this. He could have said, now, do we all agree that's the path of the Lord? To show mercy to those who need mercy, to bring righteousness to those who need justice, and to, you know, bring favor to God's people in a time of trial. He could have said, are we all agreed that's the path? Instead, Jesus said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The one who's walking the path just walked into the room. And I read this Isaiah text to declare to you all listening, steadfast love and faithfulness have just met in the life of a human being. And the gospel is that the scriptures say that God applies his path to you and me. Now, when's the last time in the middle of your struggle, when you were praying, you ended up somewhere at a crossroads and you said, I can't believe the great goodness of the Lord that the path I'm actually on right now is the path of discovering Jesus' righteous path and that God gave that to me. Even though, pragmatically, I've got a whole lot of consequences I need to work through with people in my life. Isn't that amazing? And that's what David does. He moves on and he starts to confess his sin. Verse 11, after he lands on the great gospel, his next thought is, oh God, for your name's sake, pardon me, that I made it all about my life. So he goes from the beautiful place of rehearsing God's story, God's gospel, to then he starts to confess his sin. And that confession is linked with instruction. Lord, I need you to teach me more. Right? I need you to instruct me in the way I should choose. I need you to pardon me for blowing it. And I want you to be my friend and the one I fear again. He renews his commitment. That's verse 11 through 14. So I was thinking about just why Psalm 25 to me is messy but structured. Essentially what it's saying is when you and I pray to the Lord with a struggle, first thing, we say, Lord, I'm speaking to you personally. Second thing, we say, Lord, I'm waiting on you like everybody else that's fearing your name. Third thing, make me to know who you are. Remind me. I want to remember that, not just the way I blew it. Fourth thing, after that, I come to the surface and I ask you to forgive me because I see how great you are and how much you've loved me. And then fifthly, I ask for more instruction. Show me again. Show me again. And then finally, toward the end is where I want to camp out at to close up, is praying, starting in verse 15, is just a beautiful wrestling before the Lord after you've understood who it is you're talking to. And so I'm just going to read verse 15 to 22 to show you how there's really no point in structuring this part. Look at how beautiful these words are for David. He's gotten an order in how he wrestles, and then he says this starting in verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. He'll pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me. I am lonely and afflicted, God. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. And forgive all my sins. Consider how many are those against me. What violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So at the end, he finally just wrestles, just throws it all out there. And I picked this psalm because I wanted to share with you just briefly. This has been my prayer for about the last 90 days, just those verses of 15 to 22. And I'm sure you've had to say the same thing. That's the point in the beginning. Lord, turn to me and be gracious. I feel alone. I feel afflicted. Consider my angst and forgive me of my sin. David doesn't start his prayer there. He ends it there after he knows the God to whom he's talking. So my challenge to you this morning is if there are situations you face in your life and you're not wrestling with them, you've not known the joy of being a believer in those moments. They're the catalyst for you to have some measure of structure in how you wrestle. And it's so much greater to find who God is and declare who he is in your prayer, remind him what he needs to remember because you remember it, than it is just to say, God, I hate that person. Help me to love him. God, I don't want to take this test. Help me to ace it. God, my friends are being mean to me. Help me to find new ones. Those are real prayers. But just look at how David words it all in this wrestling mat that he's engaging. Here's how I'll close. I took my son to watch Lehi wrestle a year or two ago. I'm not a wrestler, as you can tell. I run from people that want to wrestle. But I thought, Nate's a pretty wild guy. I thought, you know what? Let's get him somewhere to watch a pretty good group of guys do their thing on the mat. So we went to Lehigh University. It's a pretty cool context to be in if you've ever seen them wrestle. Just they're pretty good national powerhouse at times in the course of the last 10 years. So Nate and I are sitting there. And I was completely confused to describe to him what was happening. I didn't know who got points for what and what got points for who. I just was confused. I just knew that they were big and it probably hurt. And there was a lot of sweat. And I just told Nate to just watch it because you're going to see guys that are really strong. Those who are not prone to wrestling have no idea how a person wins a wrestling match if you don't get the old-fashioned pin, right? Nate knew that because I taught him that. That's all I taught him because I don't know wrestling. But for those of you that have ever wrestled and know wrestling, there's structure to what that person is doing in the middle of that wrestling mat, isn't there? A good wrestler knows exactly the position he's seeking to get the opponent in and the position he's seeking to put his body in and the trajectory of the entire the match. If you know how to wrestle, you will pray uniquely. You will get up from your prayers and look at the world uniquely. I think that's one of the gifts the Psalms give us, is they show us the beauty of it looking so unstructured. While we also step back and go, oh my gosh, King David is doing something here with God. He's ordered it intentionally. Psalm 25 could be, and I would pray it will be, a very helpful tool for you as you wrestle with whatever it is you put in your that was in your brain when we started 30 minutes ago. Go home, get a blank sheet of paper out, grab Psalm 25, parallel, translate for yourself, and see where the Lord takes you or your family or your workplace in his design according to his scriptures. That's my encouragement to you. Let's pray together. Father, would you be pleased for us to wrestle like David wrestled?